What a beautiful morning to celebrate Mother's Day. And so I extend love and gratitude and thankfulness to all of those who have been touched and nurtured through our lives by our mothers. And I think maybe we could begin by just echoing a word of prayer in thankfulness for those who have touched our lives in such a meaningful and purposeful way. So let's pray together. Lord, as we come today to study your word, we want to pause at the beginning and thank you for our mothers. Our mothers who have nurtured us, encouraged us, believed in us, dreamed dreams for us. Our mothers who have often sacrificed for us. Our mothers who have cried for us and prayed for us. We recognize that our lives have in many ways been crafted through the love of our mothers. And we thank you for them. And we thank you for the memories of them. Guide us today in our study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to break up this series of resurrection appearances and come back to Peter on the beach with Jesus next week. I realized on Monday that this was going to be Mother's Day this Sunday, and so thought I would go to one of the most poignant, provocative, and stunning short stories in all of literature. That's a story that is about a woman with incredible courage and strength. It's a story about a number of women. In fact, if you look at the story of Ruth, we find there are nine characters that cross the stage. But I think a way to begin today would be to take the text and to read it through. It's a significantly long reading, but you need to have your Bibles in front of you because I want to mine the text. And I want to bring out some of the key phrases and the journey in Act 1 in these four acts, in these four chapters of Ruth. So reading from Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 through 22. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, the scene opens in this marvelous book, short story, with a historical and a time note. We get to see that the day and the historical moment and context is the day of the judges. You could read this literally, the days the judges judged, the days the judges governed. And we know the story of the judges. It's a sordid story for the most part. It's a day of violence. It's a day of chaos. It's a day of unpredictability. It's a day when every man and woman did that which was right in their own eyes. So this story is set pre-monarchy, before the kings of Israel, the United Kingdom, Saul and David and Solomon. It's pre that day. We also notice that there's a crisis given to us, a clue. It's stated actually not as a clue, but categorically, there is famine in the land. This is loaded with portent. The sluice gates of heaven have been shut off, and the land has failed to produce fruit from the ground, wheat and barley, and there is no bread. In fact, there's irony here, because Bethlehem means the house of bread. But because of the famine, the bread bins in Bethlehem are empty. And this precipitates a family, a man and his wife and his two sons, to migrate, to move as sojourners, temporary residents. We could call them resident aliens, but that would be an anachronism, reading back our concept of resident alien back into that world. But they determine that they're going to move to the land of Moab. Now, Bethlehem is about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And they would have wandered down to Jericho and crossed the Jordan River north of that Dead Sea, above the Dead Sea. Then they would have gone out to the plains of Moab, and possibly up into the plateau of Moab, 50 miles away from Bethlehem, where modern Jordan is today. Well, in verse 1, we're given the historical moment, we're given the place. In verse 2, we move to the identity of persons. We're given the name of the husband, the father. His name is Elimelech, which means God is king. His wife's name is Naomi, which means pleasant, delight. The two of them have sons, Mahlon, which means sterile, ill, weakly, and Chilion, which means coming to an end, fragile, pining. And we are told here that these sons are Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now that is a clue to us that we cannot miss in this book of Ruth. Because any reader who would have read the word Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah would immediately connect with what they would read later in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. For the Ephrathite of all Ephrathites was David, the son of Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. So right in the beginning of Ruth, we have this clue in the journey and the narrative and the purposes of God that this text is going to begin. It's sending a signal, and we'll reach the end of that signal in the narrative when we come to the appendix in chapter 4. And there we see Ruth and Boaz have this child called Obed, who is going to be the grandfather of David, the father of Jesse, who ends up in the genealogy in Matthew. So right in the front, we have this clue that the narrator is sending to us. And they enter this land of Moab. They migrate there out of crisis, out of famine. The irony is Bethlehem, the house of bread, has barrenness, but Moab has fertile fields. Making this decision, common sense decision, Elimelech and his family moved to that place. And we read here that they're there for about 10 years. Now, we're not sure whether this decade is a decade from the moment that they moved to Moab till Naomi makes her way back to Bethlehem, or whether the 10 years move from the choice of the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to marry Orpah and Ruth. That's when the 10 years start running. But at least a decade takes place in the story. You might wonder where Moab comes into biblical history. If you go back to Genesis, you can read in Genesis the account of how this incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter leads to the Moabites. You can go back and read about that in Genesis chapter 19, verse 37. We see after Elimelech has died that Naomi's two sons are with her. But these two sons who have chosen Moabitesses as wives, they die as well before they can produce and sire sons. So you've got this dismal picture, this picture of the family lurching in exile in this place of asylum, lurching from tragedy to tragedy. The loss of Elimelech, the loss of Mahlon and Chilion. They are bereft. Verse 5 talks about them being bereft. There's these three widows, vulnerable, living on the edge. Really, the family is on the edge and the precipice of extinction. The sons and the father are gone. And here you have three vulnerable widows. So in this crisis, Naomi makes the decision that she will go back and return to Bethlehem. because she's heard news that God has visited the people in Judah. God has come and brought food. The sluice gates of heaven have opened and the land has borne fruit. And there's now food and grain in Bethlehem. And so she departs. She decides to return and she departs from Moab. And as she makes her way to return, and this is a key word that we need to find constantly in this chapter, this word return, used at least 8 times. It's a key word. It echoes through the verses of this chapter. She herself returns, singular. But the daughters-in-law accompany her at this stage. And the widow does not know how far these daughters will travel with her. And that's why the word return is not plural, incorporating Orpah and Ruth at this stage. And so they go back and they beginning on the way. And then only in verse 7c do we find that they are all included. The three women are returning to the land of Judah. But Naomi stops along this beginning road of the journey, leaving behind the hills of Moab, moving towards the Jordan River. Before she goes too far, she stops in a moment of hardcore common sense. Generous in spirit, Naomi says to her daughters, "You need to go. Command. Go. Return. Command. Imperative. Go back to each of your mother's house." Naomi realizes that she cannot mortgage the lives of her daughters-in-law. What does she have to offer them? Her status is one of only hopelessness, and she refuses to shackle her daughters to that kind of future. So we have here an unselfish, pleading, importunate cry to these daughters to allow her to walk that weary path alone. So calamity is added to calamity in Naomi's life. She's lost her husband. She's lost her home. She's lost her sons. And now she must live with the realization that she will lose her daughters-in-law. But we notice in this self-giving, this generosity, also a flicker, a flame of hope. Maybe a lantern is too strong a word, a lantern of hope. In this dark night, she still calls on the Lord, and she says to her daughters-in-law, "May the Lord deal kindly with you," in verse 8, "as you have dealt with the dead and also with me." May the Lord deal kindly with you. The word there is chesed, one of the key words in Hebrew scriptures. It pertains to the faithfulness, the fidelity, the full compassion and kindness of God that will not abandon Israel. He will discipline Israel, but he will not let her go. I think the nuance that Naomi is calling upon the Lord, may the Lord be kind to you. May you find his faithfulness upon your lives, his presence with you in your lives. She goes on in verse 9, "May the Lord again grant that you may find rest, each of you in your husband's house." May you find rest. The Hebrew word suggests here, may you find permanence. May you find settledness. May you find security in the home of another husband, a second home. So here is this spontaneous, sacrificial love, generosity on the part of Naomi. And yet there's a glimpse of faith. The Lord be kind to you. The Lord give you rest. And we notice here that the daughters come back initially with a no. But Naomi protests. And Naomi says again in verse 11, return, there it is, key word, return my daughters. An affectionate term. Return my daughters-in-law who have become my daughters. Return. And then she says, why? Why would you go with me? Why should you go with me? And what she does here is she propels out rhetorical, blunt rhetorical questions. It's impossible for you to go with me. Why would you ever consider that as an option? And then she seeks to bolster her arguments, to buttress her argument, for them to go back home with these statements, these questions. And she says here, have I yet sons in my womb? Have I yet sons in my womb that they might become your husbands? Literally, the Hebrew reads that, have I yet sons in my inwards that I may give you sons? That's impossible, is what she's saying. These sons cannot be your husbands. Even if I had them, I cannot have them. Second protest that she gives in a rhetorical form is, I am too old to find another husband. And even if I could find another husband and I had sons immediately, would you wait all these years that would lie ahead for the husbands to mature and to grow up? Would you refrain from marrying any others? And she says here now in a mood of complaint. Now I want you to notice that in this first chapter. Naomi's mood of complaint. Yes, there's hope, but juxtaposed to this hope is indeed sadness. In fact, you can go back. I've skipped it, but if you go back to the end of verse 9, when she delivers in this blessing, in somewhat of this benediction, may the Lord be kind to you. May the Lord give you rest. She then kisses them. And then together the pain and the sobs of the wailing woman can be heard. You can visualize it. And they weep together, and they cry out together. So when we come to this passage, this whole rendezvous of trying to say goodbye is filled with pathos and emotion. This is life in the raw. And there is faith, but there's also complaint. There's a mood of complaint on the part of Naomi. She says here in verse 13, for it is harder for me than for you, for the land, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. To her credit, Naomi does not come back and say that all the tragedy, the dark shadows of death and despair and loneliness in this foreign land. To her credit, she doesn't attribute that to random meaningless circumstances. She doesn't attribute that to fate, but she deposits her crises through the 10 years, the decade at least, at the feet of the Lord. We need to understand something here that's important, that helps us to grapple with this complaint mood that we see. Because in a sense, there's a theology of complaint in Ruth chapter 1. I think that when we look at this text, we need to start with the understanding that not only is complaint tolerated by God, but it can be the proper stance of a person who takes one's relationship with God seriously. So let me repeat that. Not only is complaint tolerated by God, but it may be the proper stance of the person who takes his or her relationship with God seriously. You see, when we ascribe or we cede full sovereignty to a just and merciful God, and then when we encounter the problem of theodicy, the suffering and the evil that we experience in our lives, It's in those moments when we wrestle with theodicy, when we wrestle with tragedy, that God gives us space and freedom to do that. That is not sin. To come to God with our questions and our brokenness and our pain and even our complaint. Ruth stands in a gallery of other Hebrew heroes who have done that. Jonah in his petulance. Job with his persistence. God, why? Jeremiah with his earnestness and his weepingness to wake up a word. So here comes Naomi complaining. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And that mood of complaint is picked up in verse 20 and 21, if you drop down, and we'll come back into the story in a second. When she gets to Bethlehem, and there's an excitement and a buzz, the city is stirred, this little village of Bethlehem is moved with anticipation and expectation. There is astonishment. Could this be Naomi, the one who left at least 10 years earlier? And Naomi checks this group of ladies who on their lips are speaking her name. And she says, "Do not call me Naomi, pleasant delight, but call me Mara." We need to understand that the Hebrew word Shem for name, name was not merely an appellation of identity, but a name, an appellation, a name was one that spoke of one's personality, one's character. And Naomi has traveled into the dark night of loss and grief. And so she says, "Do not call me Naomi, pleasant or delight. I've changed. These years have given me brokenness. Rather call me Mara, bitter," she says, "for the Almighty, Shaddai, the God who is strong, the God who is mighty, that God has treated me, has dealt with me very bitterly." She says as she goes on, "I went out full, but I've come back empty. Those years back, I went out with a husband, Elimelech, and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and I've come back destitute. I left behind three graves in the dust and the dirt of a foreign country, Moab. And as I've come back and walked down these streets of Bethlehem, where my sons used to play, where Elimelech used to work, that is gone. There's grief, there's loss." Moffat translates this in a different way. He says, "Don't call me," Naomi says, "don't call me Naomi, pleasant delight, but call me Mara, because the Lord has marred me. I've come back scarred by the journey of life, by the grief that I've come, that I've encountered. I have come back empty. Empty hands, in some sense, empty heart." Well, let's go back. She does say in 21, maybe I should just finish this out. "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, since the Almighty has afflicted me?" It seems that God's purposes have been against her, and she feels this mood of despair, this mood of bereftness and brokenness. Let's go back and pick up the story, and we'll meld it together at the end here, Naomi and Ruth. So after she's spoken in verse 13 about the hand of the Lord being against her, they lift up their voices again and weep and wail and lament. And then we read this juxtaposition, this contrast. Orpah kissed her, her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. Those two acts are happening simultaneously. Orpah kisses Naomi and bids adieu, goes back. Listen for it. Returns to Moab. Naomi turns to the other daughter-in-law, Behold, your sister-in-law, verse 15, has gone back to her people and her gods. Orpah, the stiff-necked one, but not in any judgmental sense here. Orpah has gone back to what is familiar. She's gone back to her people, her community. She's gone back to her gods, her religion. You need to follow and return with your sister-in-law. But Ruth comes in these words of immortal tenderness, in these words of heroic commitment. She makes this pledge, this vow, maybe still clinging to her mother-in-law. She pulls away from Naomi and she says, in this testimonial of love, deep and profound love, I will go where you will go. I will lodge where you will lodge. Your people, my people. It's literally the Hebrew. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Literally the Hebrew. I will die where you die. I will die. And I will be buried with you. What an incredible statement. And as if to endorse this and affirm this, to sign this off, this vow, with a ring of authenticity, she takes the name Jehovah on her lips. Thus may the Lord do to me. She seals this vow with the Hebrew God's name, Jehovah. This is the only occasion in the book of Ruth where she takes God's name and uses the word Jehovah. So we see here an incredible and magisterial commitment of love on the part of Ruth. She's willing to travel the distance in the present, in the future, and even in death for them to be in the family burial place. Her bones will lie with her mother-in-law's bones. So what Naomi has done here, she's heard from Ruth, her daughter-in-law, this incredible testimonial of love, this passionate, profound commitment. Ruth has sealed off all exits. No escape. She will journey with the older woman, the widow. Two widows will walk back to Bethlehem together. And as they come to Bethlehem, we've seen the encounter of the excited city, the mood of bitterness still lurking in the corridors of the heart of Naomi. And then we come to verse 22. By the way, you can see this struggle that Naomi has. Look at the personal pronouns in verse 20 and 21. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Sure, we would be in the same place. Just saying, why Lord, why me? But verse 22 sends us some messages. Naomi has returned, and with her is Ruth the Moabitess. Yes, Naomi, you've come back broken, and you've argued that your life has been one of loss since you've traveled into that migratory period, that exile in Moab. There's been loss, there's been grief, and you've come back with vacuity and emptiness. But standing beside you is Ruth. We as readers know that Ruth will fill that emptiness, that void, that loss with meaning, with purpose in the providence of God. We also are given this very clear underscore in verse 22. There's a surprising phrase. Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. Ruth has returned from the land of Moab. The natural return has been Orpah to Moab, Naomi to Bethlehem. But here, returned is used for Ruth coming for the first time to Bethlehem. For this to be a real return, and it will be, then she will have to be adopted by the God of Israel and by the people of Israel. We know that that's going to take place. So she is returned, in a sense, has come into the purposes of God in history. And in that sense, she stands with Naomi, waiting to be adopted into the next part of this chapter in God's plans. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So the chapter begins with famine. The chapter ends with the hint of fruit, barley harvest. Well, to bring this to some conclusion, I think we find in the book of Ruth a couple of truths. We see that this God of covenant is this God who presents himself in the temple. We see that this God of covenant is a God who is in the royal court, in the king's courts. But Ruth shows us a new dimension. This God of covenant, this God Yahweh, is a God who puts his hand into the bricks and mortar of day-to-day life. He comes into the warp and woof of a family life here, into village life. The presence of God is involved in the lives of his people. We need to remember that this is a God who journeys with us and walks with us every day, in the hard days, in the broken days, in the struggle days, in the good days, in the sunshine days. That this is a God who's concerned about each one of his persons, each one of his people, and journeys with us. So I think we see the providence of God in Ruth. God is going to sequence and place these circumstances in history into place so that we end up finding this Moabitess becomes the great-grandmother of David. This king of all kings has foreign blood running through his veins, and this king of kings will be linked to the ultimate king, Jesus. I also want to throw out another thought. When I think of Ruth, I think of Abraham. I think of Abraham and his radical leap of faith. We read about it in Genesis 12, how Abraham picked up and moved those clods of earth and left Ur of the Chaldees, divorced himself from that which was familiar. God gave him a series of promises, and Abraham went out into that horizon with the backing of God, with the surety of God, with the pledge of God, that God would be with him as he crossed horizon after horizon, that God had the GPS, and he was situate Abram in his promises, in the center of his promises. But when I come to Ruth, to me, Ruth answers in a way which is incredibly profound. Perhaps her faith even transcends that of the faith of Abraham, who we call the patriarch of faith. Abram had faith, no doubt. But when you think of what Abram had and how little Ruth had in comparison, hear the words of Phyllis Trible. Ruth stands alone. She possesses nothing. No God has called her. No deity has promised her blessing. No human being has come to her aid. She lives and chooses without the support group around. And she knows that the fruits of her decision could result in the emptiness of rejection and even death. And there's more. Not only has Ruth broken from family, country, and faith, but this young woman chooses to link her life with the life of an older woman rather than to search for a husband. That is incredible. When you understand the context of that culture, this younger woman opts to plant her life in loyalty and fidelity to an older woman in a world where life had meaning and was defined and life depended upon men. So the vulnerability of these two women remains, and she opts for that vulnerability. She has no guarantee. She walks into a world where it seems there's a cul-de-sac, a dead-end street, but she journeys there with profound love and singular courage. And there is no more radical decision, I would argue, in all the memories of Israel than this decision made by Ruth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the rest of this story, how you wove together out of vulnerability and crisis and suffering and pain and emptiness and loss and unfulfillment. You brought hope and courage and answer and fullness and life. Remind us in the journey of our life with you to go back and to plant our lives in trust in the footsteps of a Ruth. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful day today as families. If you are able to do that, know of our continued prayers for you in these days. God bless you. Bye-bye.